13, begin at verse 21, 22 again. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and the opportunity we have to fellowship around it in this room and all over this building. We thank you for the young people's ministry going on in the back and the opportunity to broadcast these things over the internet, as well as the audio and CD and DVDs that go out. It's a wonderful thing to see all these various avenues used to share your word with others. And we thank you for the opportunity and for all those that are taking advantage of it, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto thee, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. Now, obviously, you read that, it's not that difficult to see what's going on here. There's an issue of when the question comes up about, are there few that are going to be saved? Well, yeah, there are. It's going to be a believer, a remnant. And again, I just remind you, we've looked at this in some detail, that at this point in Christ's ministry, it begins back in chapter 9, verse 51, when he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And as he's now journeying toward Jerusalem, he's been in the synagogue for the last time, back up in verse 10 and following. And now he's just journeying and he's just teaching as he goes toward Jerusalem. And somebody's asking, they're getting the point. He's focusing on just the believing remnant. He's no longer out there trying to call everybody to repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Those verses back there and that we looked at in Matthew 16 and 17, where it says, tell no man that I'm the Christ, and don't go tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. He pulls himself back, and now he's just training the believing remnant, the little flock. And so the question arises, is that all that's going to be saved? Just them? And he makes the point, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say of you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, that striving issue, we've seen that over and over. Go back to Luke chapter 6. This isn't anything new. And again, this is one of these passages that if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to wind up thinking that what you have to do to have eternal life and go to heaven when you die is to strive and to hold out and to work. Okay? So, when you're in these passages, you need to remember who they're written to, what they're written about, and who's involved and what's involved here. This is Israel's kingdom program, and he's making the distinction between the nation Israel, who are caught up in that vain religious system that they've received by tradition from their fathers, and the believing remnant who have identified themselves together with the Messiah and believed the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But just believing that gospel of the kingdom entails a bunch of things that they have to do. When he says, strive to enter in. Matthew 23, verse 14, he says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, the enduring to the end, that's the equivalent of the striving, staying at it. That word strive means to labor to the point of exhaustion. To do what? To enter into the kingdom. Luke 6, verse 46. You call me Lord, Lord, and do not call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoso cometh to me and heareth my words and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man that built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not, he's not going to strive. He just hears and doesn't do. Is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now they're fixing to go through a tremendous time of which was parallel and pictured. 1 Peter 3 uses the flood of Noah. That's why the issue here about the flood arising. We're talking about the tribulation. And Noah's day, there was the wrath of God poured out in the tribulation. The wrath of God's going to be poured out. In Noah's day, Noah believed God to the building of an ark. And that resulted in the saving of his household, Hebrews says. Well, if he hadn't have built the ark, what would have happened? He'd have drowned too. Now, going out cutting the timbers and building that ark, spending 120 years doing that, there's a little bit of work involved in that. I mean, we've been working around this building here for the last year. There's a whole lot of work involved in that. And Noah didn't quit. He strove to do it. He was striving to get the job done. But he was building on a sure foundation, because the foundation was what God told him. You see, the works aren't what justify a person before God. The works are what saved him from drowning in the flood. His faith is what justified him before God as far as standing in the righteousness of God. But what was his faith told to do? If you can get in your mind, get over this Calvinistic concept and this charismatic concept of faith having some kind of power in it. Faith is a non-meritorious sense of perception. There's no merit in faith. I don't care what the Calvinists say about that, or the charismatics. Faith is simply a means of perceiving something. You perceive everything you perceive. You know everything you know in one of three ways. Empiricism, you feel it, you touch it. That's the eye gate. Eye hath not seen. Then you reason it out. Ear hath not heard. You reason something out with your thinking. Or the heart, neither hath it in the heart of man. With the heart man believes. That's the issue of faith. Now, you took it by faith that we'd meet here tonight at 7:30. Why? Because we said we would. You took our word. The merit is not in... We're not here tonight because you believed it enough to get for it to be true. We're here because we said we were going to be, and people kept their word, and here we are. You came on the test of believing the testimony that we gave about that. Now, we could have all stayed home tonight, and you could have showed up and said, boy, they let me down. The word is, it wouldn't have been your faith wouldn't have been the problem. It would have been what your faith is in. The merit in faith is in the object of faith. And when the word of God coming to a person tells them to do something, what will faith do? It'll do what it's told. Noah built the ark. Why? He believed God's word. And God's word said, build the ark. These people, because in their program they are bringing in a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom on the earth for the purpose of restoring the headship of Jesus Christ over this planet through that kingdom. Therefore, their faith is told to do what? Do the things necessary to bring in that kingdom. Now, to me, in my feeble South Alabama brain, that isn't hard to get. That's simple enough. But when you get it confused, Nick was asking me a while ago, I'm in my office and they're trying to put up some my books. And he says, did you read all these books? I said, well, if I got them, I read them at least once. Some of them, a few of them I've read more than once. Some of them I read a lot. And I've got a one shelf that I put the ones that I use. In fact, actually, just one shelf in a section of the books that I do a lot of use for, the heavy using books. And it's a shelf about that wide, and that holds all the books that I just absolutely use all the time. And the rest of them are just books that I just, you know, they're in there to make me feel comfortable with my friends. And it makes the room feel good. And when I want to talk to one, I'll go pick it off the shelf and use it. But he asked me about these commentaries. There's a set of commentaries, the pulpit commentary. And he said, is that any good? I said, well, when I want to know what a liberal says, that's what I read. These over here, Dean Alford's commentaries, critical commentaries, you can't even read them if you can't read Greek, because they're written in Greek and Latin and German and English. But you know, every time he wants to tell you something important, it winds up being in Latin or Greek. So you have to, I used to have to get my wife, said, well, she took 4 years of Latin, does better at it than me, but those are critical commentaries. So if I want to know what the critical people say, the critics of the Bible say, I got the books to read. Now, those are not in the place that I get to them very often. I used to have to move stuff out and get to them, but they're there. And all those books in there, you take all the voices in those books, and you know how, you know, there's a lot of, I shouldn't even say a lot, there's just nothing but confusion. Because you could take any 3 feet of those books, and you can find 10 different things taught about the same thing in those 3 feet of books. You take a Harvard 5 foot shelf of classics. I got a copy of them in the box out back there. I've read them all. You read those things. You read any 15 pages, and 10 out of 15 pages will contradict God's word coming and going. This human viewpoint. You expect that. But you got a bunch of books written by Christian people teaching about Bible topics, and you think, well, how in the world could you get an armload of those books if they contradict so much? Well, they do, and you know why. It's because they don't understand God's word rightly divided, and consequently they don't understand the grace of God and how it operates. And the Bible is their final authority. But what I'm trying to get to is that you get these ideas that float around that make this stuff complicated. It really isn't. If God says, I'm going to redeem Israel spiritually so that she can be my physical nation in the earth, then it's easy to understand why you have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Why? Because what we're trying to enter is that kingdom. You're in Luke 6, right? Come back to Luke 13. Verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say, unto you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why won't they be able? Because the opportunity is going to be over with. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and is shut to the door. Do you remember back in Genesis? Noah bringing everybody, all those animals and his family into the ark. And the verse says, and God shut the door. You remember that verse? Some of you do, some of you don't. Go back and read it. It's a good verse. God shut. The opportunity was over. Up until that point, anybody that wanted to get on the boat could have got on. But there's the opportunity isn't going to last forever. That's what he's saying here. And when he's going to shut the door, we saw last time, that's the door of the kingdom. If you go down to verse 28. Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. See, the issue here is entering in the kingdom. And that's what the literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom that God is bringing the little flock together. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in that kingdom program, come over with me to chapter 9, there is a necessity for some physical activities to be accomplished by a particular group of people that demonstrate themselves to be the heirs of the kingdom. That is, they demonstrate themselves to be believers. That's why it says the righteous nation, that is people who are living in the identity of who they really are as Israel's, as God's chosen people. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But when he comes in his own glory, what's he going to come to do? Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he does what? To sit upon the throne of his glory. See? So when he comes to establish the kingdom, who's going to go in with him? The people that have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and follow me. Now, when I told you last time, I think I told you about being out in California, first part of February, and one of the men at the conference there was a student at the Master's College somewhere up around L.A. It's John MacArthur's school. And he said he was in a meeting there, and somebody asked Dr. MacArthur, said, "Brother Dr. MacArthur, what do you have to do to be saved? What do you tell people to do to believe to get saved?" And he quoted that verse. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I know good and well John MacArthur doesn't believe that. I mean, the guy said, the fellow that asked him that, the conversation, he asked you, he said, "Well, what about the cross?" "Oh, well, you got to believe in that too." And see, what MacArthur spent most of his ministry in the last two decades doing is fighting for a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. That is, in order to be saved, so the Billy Graham gospel, what do you do to be saved? You got to repent of your sins. What does that mean? You got to be sorry for your sins. How much? How sorry? Real sorry, as Billy says. And that's not what repentance is at all, not in the Bible, but that's what it is in religion, especially Baptist religion. And you repent, then you believe that Jesus died for you, and then you promise to make him, because he died for you, you promise to make him Lord of your life. You deny yourself, there's repent. You take up your cross, there's making him Lord of your life, and you follow him. And where do they get that? Well, they didn't suck that out of the end of their thumb. They got that out of the Bible. Just not the Bible rightly divided. Okay? MacArthur got it when he spent years and years and years. He didn't get it teaching Romans and Ephesians in his church. He got it teaching the book of Matthew. And making like the book of Matthew is our message today. And that's where it confuses people. So when you come back here to Luke 13, when you go over to Hebrews chapter 3, and he says, look over there with me. And notice how you're going to skip Paul's epistles now and just go over to the book of Hebrews, the first one of the Hebrew epistles, and you get the same theme. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. How do you know if you're the house of God? If you're going to be a part of the house of Christ, well, you got to hold fast to confidence. That's sort of like strive to enter in at the straight gate, isn't it? Sure. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Unto the end of what? Well, religion says the end of your life, but in Hebrews, just like in Matthew 24:13, it's not the end of your life, it's the end of the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, then the kingdom comes. And they're there. They enter in. Okay? And you go on through Hebrews, you go right on through the book of Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the Revelation. And all those verses, I'm not going to go through them all with you, but that's where they fit. In Paul's epistles, it's exactly the opposite. Now, why would it be the opposite? Paul says, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith in what? Faith in the fact that he justifies the ungodly, is counted for righteousness. Has it ever dawned on you that God's love for you is based on absolutely nothing outside of himself? Aren't you glad of that? But don't you know that God's love for Israel was based on absolutely nothing outside of Himself? They didn't deserve anything. That's not the basis of this. Their salvation package, God, when God justified the believer in time past, what was He going to do with him? He was going to use him to establish the authority of Christ in the earth. And that requires earthly physical works. What's He going to do with you? He's going to use you in the heavenly places. Is there any part of your physical anatomy that's going to be an advantage in the heavenly places? See, there's nothing physical you can contribute to what He's going to use you for. He's actually got to give you a new physical body. Your physical body, your carcass is so absolutely useless for God's purpose for your salvation that He's got to give you a whole new one. He said it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. It won't even be the kind you got now. The one you've got now is fit to work here, the natural realm. We've borne the image of the earthly, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. You get your one function in the heavenly places. So what pray tell could you be doing that's going to enhance that? The only thing you can do that enhances that is just to sit down over here and don't do anything. Or as a little girl told me at the restaurant the other day, don't do nothing. That bothers me when you don't do nothing, because that means you got to do something, right? But in the colloquialism of her neck of the woods and my neck of the woods, that isn't what it meant. And see, I knew how to interpret that. I knew I could just sit there and I didn't have to do anything, even when you don't do nothing. But see, faith today refuses to work. I've come to the place where through the years you get a little coy with people. One of the things that Brother Woodall always was good at, Oscar could interrogate people better than anybody I ever saw. He could find out what you meant by what you said. And I learned some things about that from associating around him and people like him. People will say, "Oh, I believe in justification by faith." Do you really? No, I do. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you're justified. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Well, tell me something. You think somebody could trust Christ as their Savior, turn around, take a .38, blow the grandmother's head off, put the muzzle in their mouth and blow their head off and go to heaven? Well, no, Brother Jordan, no. That's different. Well, do you believe in justification by faith or don't you? You believe somebody can be justified and go live in sin and never get over it? See, that's what MacArthur doesn't want to believe. I mean, do you or don't you? Well, if you do, you do believe in justification by grace through faith plus nothing. If you don't, you don't believe in justification by grace through faith plus nothing. That's the bottom line. Oh, I know. If it's grace, you ought not abuse it. But if you couldn't abuse it, it wouldn't be grace. I didn't say you ought to. I just said, God didn't save you on the basis of what you do or don't do. A guy asked me the other day, he's sitting in an airport, he said, "You believe homosexual can be saved?" He didn't say homosexual, he said something else. But I said, "Well, I don't know anything in the Bible that says God saves people on the basis of the way they have sex." "You believe a guy can be saved and keep being a homosexual?" "I just never found anything in the Bible that says God saved people on the basis of the way they have sex." Have you? Not in Paul's epistles. Now, does that mean he ought to? No, what he needs to do is realize he's not a homosexual. He's a child of God, and he ought to act like a child of God. But looking around this crowd tonight, there's a whole bunch of people in here that are children of God that don't always act like children of God either, do you? You got your pet sins, they got their pet sins. The same victory program in Christ Jesus is available for you as it is for him. So let's don't get on his case if he don't get over his sins until you get over yours. And that'll be the rest of you. You know, you can take you a while to do that, so focus on your little house and going down the road. Now, I'm not justifying anything. Homosexuality is sin, wrong, bad. But so is pride. And so is an evil a gossiping tongue, and so is malice and envy, and so is getting irritated when you're watching somebody think, getting irritated watching somebody do something because you know you could do it better. I mean, you know, you understand what I'm talking about. So today, justification really is by grace through faith plus nothing. But it's always been by grace. Nobody's ever stood before the justice bar of God in any age, from Adam to the end, except on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you could ever be justified before the judgment bar of God. But your personal justification isn't all there is to salvation, and isn't theirs either. How many times have I said to you that saving you from hell is only a small side benefit of your salvation program? The reason God saved you, now when you got saved, that was a big deal, wasn't it? It was for me. December 31st, 1962, if you'd asked me what I wanted more than anything in the world, I would have said, I want to be saved from hell, because I knew I was going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. But after I got saved, heard the gospel and got saved, trusted Christ, began to study the Bible, I found out that God saved me for a whole lot more things than just keeping me out of hell. He put me a part of something that He's doing that He'd been planning to do from before the foundation of the world, made me a part of it, and I'm going to be doing it with Him forever in the future. And it's got nothing to do with what I merit or what I deserve. It just has to do with what He's planned and purposed in Himself to accomplish. Woo, glory. That's something big. That's something good. Same's true with Israel. Same's true with people in time past or the ages to come program. So the program, there, and that's what we're talking about here. So verse 25, 13:25, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, that is, he shut the door of the kingdom. I think we looked at these verses. I can't remember. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, the church of Philadelphia, this door issue. Revelation 3, verse number 7. The angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David. And all that goes back to chapter 1. Every one of these churches, when he introduces the speaker, he says, these things saith he that, and he'll go back to chapter 1 to take a description of Christ in chapter 1 that applies to the problem that the church that he's addressing has. And here he talks to him about he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David. Now what's the key of David to? Well, that's a reference to Isaiah 22 about getting in the kingdom. He's got the one that's going to open the door to the kingdom. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, that's a real clear verse. God sets the terms when the door is open and when He's shut. Chapter 13, verse 25, He's saying, hey, there's some of you dudes going to try to get in, and you won't be able to because the door is shut. The issue here is the opportunity is going to be over for you. It isn't going to last forever. In fact, they're in the last 6 months less than that here, going to the cross. And we've looked at those verses, like in chapter 19, he says, if you'd only known in this thy day. And see, it all goes back to chapter 12, verse 54, 55, 56, 57, when they couldn't discern the time. They could tell the weather, but they couldn't tell where they were spiritually. And where they are is the opportunity is fleeting away. All right, go back to chapter 13. I don't want to repeat everything. I'm repeating the things we're repeating, and we'll move on. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, ye begin to stand without and to knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said unto you, he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Now, I don't remember if we looked at, but Matthew 25, the first 10 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, you remember them? And if you can go back and read that on your own, but They're waiting for the master, for the bridegroom to come. And five of them were foolish in that they didn't take extra oil for their lamps. And five took extra oil. And the master tarried. He didn't come quickly. It was a delay, as they're going to face. All the parables that Christ told deal with this issue of what they're to do while he's gone. And it's going to be longer than they think it is, a longer delay than they're anticipating it to be. He's not going to immediately come back and do these things. And so they need to occupy till he comes. They need to be prepared to get through the delay. And when he comes, the wise get to go in, and the foolish are shut out. Well, that's what's going on here. Verse 26, "Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Wow. That's quite a statement. These people are workers of iniquity. Why? They're out there in that vain, apostate religious system that really is promoting the lie program. And the works that they do, if you come back to Matthew chapter 7, look pretty impressive. Jesus talks about this same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Notice how they do all these miraculous things. Now watch what he says. Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto you, you never did those things. It was all a bunch of fake." Is that what it said? No. He said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He didn't say they didn't cast out devils and didn't do wonderful works. Why? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the Antichrist, his coming is after the working of Satan with all signs and wonders, but he calls them lying wonders. He has all the gifts, the miraculous supernatural gift powers. The false prophet in Revelation chapter 13, he actually causes the image of the beast to come alive and speak. Makes people fall down, take the mark. Revelation 13 talks about the spirits that go out among the people, that crowd, and working miracles. You see, all that kind of work, but he says that you're really workers of iniquity. It's a satanic program, it's not God's program. Now, how would you tell the difference? They have to know some things about the book. They've got to build on what? Not sight, not what they're seeing, but what God's Word says. That's where that faith issue's got to be fundamental for these people, with an understanding of who they are and what their program is all about. I go back to chapter 13, verse 28. "Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I love that expression. Weeping, inconsolable hopelessness. Gnashing of teeth, rage, anger. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen got through preaching to the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They gnashed on him with their teeth. Tried to make hamburger out of him. They weren't being kind to him. They were angry. I mean, that's the ultimate in rage when you do a Mike Tyson on somebody. You know? That's not a description of a well-mannered, calm, controlled person. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be inconsolable sorrow and rage. "When ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out, And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now what that is when the kingdom comes, and there's always been a question in people have the question about when is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? When do Moses and Abraham and all these people, when are they resurrected? Where we are here, you're Matthew to John, the earthly ministry of Christ, where, of course, Luke is. Christ dies, ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, the fall of Israel takes place, the body of Christ is in here, where we are today. The rapture takes place, we go out, then there's a time period, probably ought to not make it quite go down so bad. You have the time period out here, we call the tribulation period, the time of God's wrath poured out on the earth where the Antichrist and so forth is. And Christ comes back here and he sets up his kingdom. That kingdom, the kingdom starts out with a 1,000-year period of time, at the end of which there's a great white throne judgment, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth, and you come out here after with the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom doesn't end. The kingdom begins here, has a 1,000-year transition into it, and then the dispensation of the fullness of time starts out here. Okay? This is still the kingdom. This kingdom, this Davidic kingdom, of which there is no end, the angel told Mary. So it never ends. The 1,000 years is the beginning. Every dispensation has a transition into it. The dispensation of grace had a transition in the book of Acts back here into it. The dispensation of the law back here had a transition in the wilderness into it. Well, this is a transition into it. So the question arises, when are the Old Testament saints, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, so on and so forth, Adam, Job, when are these guys resurrected? And there are a lot of different ideas about it. Some people say that, well, the first resurrection here, when Christ comes back, is only the tribulation saints, because Revelation 20 talks specifically about them being resurrected there. And that everybody else is resurrected over here at the great white throne to go in out over here. But that verse helps you. Because that verse there talks about when the kingdom comes, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. That verse indicates that the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected here to go into the millennium. See how that works? So that verse has always helped me in locating the issue of the Old Testament saints. Come back to the book of Psalms. Let me see if I can find this. Now I don't know where it's at right off the top of my head. Thought it did, and there it is in there. No. Here it is, Psalm 99. These new song psalms about the kingdom. Psalm 99. These songs, Psalm 96 to 100, are what are called new song psalms. You'll notice that the issue in all these psalms, and this is in the fourth book of the Psalms, it runs from chapter Psalm 90 to 106. And they're dealing with the kingdom. And you notice chapter 95, or Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord." And they begin to sing these songs about the kingdom and about His reign. 96:1, "Sing unto the Lord, oh, sing a song, sing unto the Lord, all the earth." 97, "The Lord reigneth." 98, he says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song," and that's the new song that Israel will have. Chapter 99, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people." He's here in the earth, he's in Zion, and he's reigning. And they're happy that the kingdom's here. Verse number 3, Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, and thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon him, they called upon the Lord, and he answered. Notice who's in the kingdom. There's Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Well, they didn't live together. But here they are there in the kingdom together. Come with me to Daniel chapter 12. It's interesting that Luke says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, you're given a series of Daniel's given a series of information about a certain number of days. You'll remember that this period of time here, this 7-year period, is divided into two sections. There's 1,260 days over here, and 1,260 days over there. That's 3.5 years. And 3.5 years. But that's not the only designation of days in Daniel. That's the fundamental division that the book of the Revelation divides that thing into. But notice Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. For from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be a 1,290 days. Now, these days end right here. From the time that the daily sacrifice and oblation is made to cease, what is that? That takes place in the midst of the week. Come, hold your hand there and come back to chapter 9. See how much help it is to already know about Daniel 9? You folks understand that you could go into probably 500 churches in the Chicagoland area, and I'd stand here and teach this stuff, and everybody just go. And it wouldn't be 10 people out of 200 that knew what we're talking about. And I sit here in front of you, and you all know what it is. That's something to be happy about. Daniel 9, verse 27, talking about the 70 weeks. And he, that'll be the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last 70th week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, in the midst of that 70th week, they're going to start. The covenant's going to be made back here. They're going to rebuild the temple and start that daily sacrifice and reinstitute the Mosaic covenant. In the midst of the week, he's going to take away that thing. And Thessalonians says he's going to sit in the temple and say, I'm God. You can't worship me now. Now, notice it says in the midst of the week. If I said the middle, that would be a little more precise, wouldn't it? You know, you say, give me a couple. Or give me a few. A couple means two. A few means three or more. You know, my little granddaughter, she likes chocolate. Ooh, that's good chocolate, Grandma. And she comes down in the morning and she wants a chocolate ball. And you know how my wife is. She's always got candy for the kids. You want to stay on a perpetual sugar high, stay around her. And when there's little kids around. And she's got these little Easter egg things, the little things you go out Easter, the little chocolate balls wrapped up in silver paper. Now, it's not Easter, I know, but she's got them from whenever you buy those things. I don't know what you call them. But And Kayla will come down and she'll give her one. I got two hands. Then she'll want another one. And then she'll get one in her mouth and she still wants one in each hand. And you know, I say, how many are you going to give her? Oh, a few. Well, you know, I don't know if that means 3 or 10. And I don't think Cynthia does most of the time either until, you know, Kayla gets to hyperactivity and then she sends her back to their mama. That's a privilege of grandparents. When he says in the midst, well, that's what that thing he's talking about in Daniel 12. 1290 days, back, count back from the end, takes you 30 days before that exact middle point. There's a 30-day period prior to the 1260 days in there in which a whole bunch of things are going to happen. Satan's going to be cast out of heaven during that period of time. That's when the Antichrist is going to have a deadly wound that's going to be healed and all those things. So that period of time is going to be important. But now notice the next one, verse 13. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Now what is that? 1,335. Now if you subtract 1260 from that, you wind up with 75 extra days that you pin on to the end after the end of this thing here. Jesus Christ comes back right here at the end. 75 days after that point, watch what happens. Verse 13. Go thou thy way till the end be. That would be the end of the 1,335 days in verse 12 that he's waiting for. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot, that is, his inheritance in the land, at the end of the days. So what's going to happen here is that when Christ comes back, he destroys the satanic policy of evil, puts Satan in the bottomless pit, destroys all this stuff here, it's over with. Then there's a 75-day cleanup period in here, at the end of which you have the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. We elect the president on the second Tuesday in January, the first Tuesday in January. But when does he take office? What did I say? All right, well, he takes office in January. I'm sorry. My kids got me in bad trouble down in Florida. My wife tonight was just really giving me the old hee-haw about it. Week before last, we left home coming to church, and because we're in this new location, we don't know where the restaurants and that kind of stuff are around this area too well. And right in this immediate area, there aren't any. When we left home, Cynthia said, "I want to eat. We need to eat supper." So I said, "Well, we'll just stop and get something because we were both working and it'd just be easier." So we're in the car going. I said, "Where would you like to go?" She named four places. Well, I got to driving. And I forgot about it. You don't know how it is, but when I get going, I forgot about even eating. And we got up here, we crossed 290. We crossed 90. Now we're on this, you know, now we're on 53, and all the places she mentioned are behind us. And she says, "Well, aren't we going to eat?" And I thought, "Oh, yeah, I forgot all about it. You can't turn around." And so she told my kid, she said, you know, I blew them off, and we wound up going to McDonald's, which is, you know, when you're a grown-up, that's not where you want to go. So my son asked me the other day, he was talking about something, and I made the comment to him, I said, "Yeah, you know, the other night, going to church," and I said it backwards. I said, "I mentioned four places to go, and your mother blew them all off." Well, later on, they were out having this little dance, you know, about where to go, And Cynthia says to him, says, "Yeah, the other night your daddy did this to me. I mentioned four places, and he blew them all off." And they laughed and said, "We heard that story different." So sometimes I say things backwards, Mike, so I need somebody to catch me gently. and don't tell my wife. But you inaugurate, you elect the president in November, then you inaugurate him in January. Well, you understand that. It's over. He's king. But there's going to be a coronation day. And the first thing that happens, and that's what's going on back there in Psalms 99, those passages back about that new song, that's the songs they're going to be singing at the coronation day. If you want to read about it, read Psalm 45 where they crown him and the entourage that goes with him. And the first thing he does is goes out there and come forth. And he literally, all they that are in the grave hear his voice and they come forth to the resurrection of righteousness, of life. And the great glorious moment that inaugurates that kingdom, and they literally enter in with him into the kingdom. Now that's going to be some spectacular show. And by the way, you're not going to need CNN or Fox News to telecast it to you. You won't need DirecTV or Telstar. You're going to have a personal, unobstructed view from on high looking at it. It'll be something where the king takes, the rightful king of the universe takes the throne of his home, of the place that he prepared for him to dwell in. And it's going to be home, sweet home. When I was young, we used to go up the country in Alabama, and every time we'd come back down Highway 31 to Mobile, and you'd come across Spanish Fort, you come across the hill, and then you could see Mobile Bay in the vista. And every time we ever did that, my mama used to say, home again, jiggity jog. You might not know what that means, but that means, man, we're going home. That's what that's going to be. It's going to be a great day. Now go back to Luke 12. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. That's why there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because on that glorious day, that lost bunch, that crowd out there that fell for the lie program, won't get in. Not only will they not get in, they're going to be cast out. Verse 29, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That's talking about the Gentiles, folks. And shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Just because they had Abraham as their father, if they weren't going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they weren't getting into the kingdom. And they're even going to watch the Gentiles in that day that blessed Israel go into the kingdom. Eat, come ye, blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these people, children of the kingdom, get cast out. That's why there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, we're going to stop there. Next week, we'll start up. I want to go over about why these people come from the east, north, south, east, and west, who they are, and why they come from those places. And also, you need to see where these people are cast out to. The parallel passage in Matthew 8 says they're cast into outer darkness, which is an interesting phrase. We'll talk about that a little bit next time. Okay? All right, Father, thank you now for the time we've had in your word. We thank you for the wonderful future that you've planned and purposed and will accomplish in your Son to glorify and honor yourself, to fulfill your purposes. And thank you, Father, that we're a part of that by your grace and just for your glory. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.